good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Brathert. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 today. Just a little bit nervous about this program because I feel like if the book of Romans were a building, the foundation for the book is in chapters 1 through 3. And I think we worked very hard to lay a careful foundation. We talked about it in the terms of systematic theology in chapters 1 through 3. You know, when a builder comes in to lay a foundation, he's got a system. Because he needs to have a very solid foundation. If he's not careful, he's going to have a bad building. So we worked very hard in chapters 1 through 3 to lay that careful foundation. And now, I'm thinking, what if somebody is just back from the late summer vacation? Maybe they didn't hear those first programs. Maybe they missed one or two of the programs, and we're about to move on to chapter 4. That could be a bit of a problem. Pastor Vernon Gunderman is with us here today. Pastor Gunderman is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Still pastor there, I guess, right?
I am.
Yeah. Last time, I think you told us that the church had extended a call. Any word on that yet?
It has been declined.
Been declined.
So the call committee is met for the first time since then last evening.
They just won't let you go. That's the idea. They're going to keep you there forever.
Well, there would be worse fates in life.
Well stated. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. By the way, just as a personal favor to me, it's really hard to get people on the air when they call with like 3 or 4 minutes left because I do like to try to put a ribbon on the program if possible. And so if you have something that you'd like to contribute, call earlier, and we'll be happy to get you on the radio. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. We want to pray, as we always do at the beginning of our Bible study, and today we also want to include an old friend here of our radio station. I shouldn't say old, I guess. David Schultz, who used to work here, used to be in management here, used to be in development here, is now a pastor down in Texas. And the rest of us are all talking about Rita, but he is preparing for it. He and his family and his parish, and so made a trip up here for, was it a symposium, did you say?
The symposium was just held on the campus here, and he was up for that. And he had mentioned yesterday that his family is leaving Houston and in order to get out of the way of Rita, and he would meet them somewhere north of Texas.
So for him, it's very real.
And for a lot of people Houston.
So let's keep Pastor Schultz in our prayers here, along with his parish and the good people of the great state of Texas and those parts of the Gulf that could be impacted by this as we begin. Pastor?
Lord, you are the God of wind and waves, and you are the God of those elements over which we have little control, except to respond to their pleasantness in good times and their harshness in difficult times. We pray your richest blessings upon all those who are being affected by the threat of this massive storm. We are mindful of those who live there, those who visit there, those who travel there, all of whom are now being turned away. We pray for safety for life. We pray for union in families and friends. We pray for the stability of the relief agencies and for the government officials. We pray that your grace and blessings will be upon all those who are this day in harm's way. We don't know the difficulties in the individual lives, but you do, and we pray that your heart and compassion will become known to all of them. Now we ask your blessings upon these moments as we spend them in the study of the Holy Scriptures. May all those who are rooted in Scriptures and whose lives seem to be in darkness find the light that you would reveal to us and that you would reveal through us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Gunderman, today we're going to talk about Abraham. And it seems to me that Paul is commenting on Abraham and his place in the Scriptures and his place in the people of God based on what he has established as truth in chapters 1, 2, 3. So what if I missed one of those programs? Or what if I missed all of those programs? Is there a way that you can sort of summarize it with an eye on the conversation we're going to have today concerning Abraham?
I think so. Paul has been very careful in writing to this people whom he has not yet visited, whom he wishes to visit and cares about very much. He's been laying out to them, as you have mentioned, in a systematic way, the wonderful grace and love and power of God. He's writing also to those who are in the church at Rome, who are Jewish. And while primarily he seems to be addressing a Gentile people, he's very aware that there's a Jewish community that has now pretty well used Abraham as their model and has found Abraham to be a good model to encourage their salvation because of a right relationship or because of the works that they do. And so he's moving into chapter 4 to address the specific issues that being a great follower of Abraham might be that could lead one astray. And he wants to affirm again in dramatic and powerful ways that salvation, rightness with God, walks with God is a gift of God. It isn't because of a right act or right acts.
Somewhere in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, makes a comment about God as the God with whom we have to do. In other words, it's not possible to avoid that face-to-face meeting someday with Almighty God. You can try to talk yourself out of that. You can call yourself an atheist and pretend that it's not going to happen, but it is going to happen. Every human being is going to come face-to-face with Almighty God at some point. For those who acknowledge that that is true and realize that there will be an outcome of that meeting, either after that meeting we will be with God or we will be separated from God, I think most people are with me so far, then have to answer the question, how is it that you affect the outcome that you are with God after that face-to-face meeting? And Paul has spent his time in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans saying, for those of you who are moralists, who believe that your morality will earn you eternal life with God, swept away.
Mm-hmm.
Those of you who are legalists, who believe that by your law-keeping you will somehow earn eternal life with God, swept away. Those of you who are what are sometimes called synergists, who believe that God's work and your work together earn you eternal life with God, swept away. And so at the end of chapter 3, we have this, shall we say, hypothetical person who has perhaps had their world turned upside down because they were counting on one or all of those things. And now it's all been taken away and they have empty hands, might be inclined to say, yes, but what about Father Abraham? For those people who point to Father Abraham, those moralists or legalists or whatever, who point to Father Abraham as a defense for their inappropriate position, how is it that they see him? How is it that, what is his model look for them, even though it's wrong? What is it that they see?
Well, some of them would say he was circumcised. Therefore, to be circumcised is to be in a right relationship with God, or to be brought into that covenant relationship with God. Or they would say you needed to be as faithful as was Abraham, and then you'll be in a right relationship with God.
Isn't that right?
But the faith comes as a gift from God, and that's Paul's big point in chapter 4. It is not that Abraham stimulated in God God's love toward him, but that God's love for Abraham resulted in Abraham's faith and his faithfulness.
Is that a major or minor point?
It's a major point. It's a very significant point.
Restate it and get it through my thick skull.
Okay. I'll try. The natural orientation for every one of us is that we will get what we deserve. And that's the way we get graded at school. That's the way we get paid at work. And because Paul understands that's the natural orientation of everyone, it would seem that Abraham has earned his rightness with God by his faithfulness or by his doing the circumcision experience. And Paul is trying dramatically to say, everything you experience in this world is unlike what God has done for us. Rather than getting our grade at the end of the period or the end of the grading period, he gives us a grade at the beginning, as he did to Abraham. Rather than getting paid for our work at the end of the work period, he tells us, here's what I have for you. This is my gift for you. It is so unlike what anything else we experience that he feels mightily drawn to use Abraham as the classic example of one who is brought into faith by God's faithfulness and then does faithfully respond.
Let's see if we can come at this from kind of a New Testament angle, because yesterday we connected circumcision with baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be, actually a caller did that for us. Wouldn't it be correct to say that some people in the church today have made baptism into a work of their own hands? You do the work of investigating the issue. You do the work of researching in the scriptures the data about the question, that is eternal life. Then, after wrestling with it, maybe sometimes people wrestling with it for years, you finally come to that moment when you, in the privacy of your own heart, make a grand decision that you're going to put your trust in Jesus, and then you seal it yourself by going to the pastor and asking for baptism. The way I describe that is pretty works-centered and not very grace-oriented, but I think some people view it that way, do they not?
Well, even for infants, they are doing something for the child. That's as you are probably well aware, and many are, that's where we get confused occasionally, referring to baptism as christening. We are dedicating this child rather than receiving a overwhelming gift from God that we, in a very real way, only have the option of declining, not to demanding or receiving or earning or deciding for. It is always God's dramatic, powerful work.
So it would be more correct to say, based on a biblical context, the revelation of Scripture, that for the person who presents himself for baptism or brings his children for baptism, what really is taking place there is that the Holy Spirit has been at work.
Mm-hmm.
And the gift of salvation, which was earned by Jesus Christ, is delivered by God to those people. And at best, the recipient of baptism is passive.
Very much so. Very much so. One of the great reasons why it's so significant, it seems to me, if you're going to make the link between circumcision and baptism, and I don't think we have any option within our faith community. That's what we do. That circumcision was prescribed on at a very young age, on the eighth day. And that's out of Genesis chapter 17, where some time now after Abram has been brought into a covenant relationship with God, out of chapter 12, God's call, it's all God's initiative. Then you go to Genesis 17, where the covenant is sealed with this physical form. But it is for a very young child, a child long before the child can ever say, I'm ready, or I decided, or I will make the commitment. It is wonderfully obvious that God has made the commitment long before the child can ever respond. And that doesn't stop with your childhoodness. It just is more dramatic. When one, as an adult, is moved to stop resisting God's invitation, it is still God's work to bring you into that covenant relationship.
So would it be correct to say that, like baptism, circumcision was a gift? And even though it seems like the work is being done by the hands of men, whoever the rabbi is who performs the circumcision, or the sacrifice of pain is being borne by the candidate, and it's a sacrifice, it's a real painful thing, it's still passive. It's
very
still
so.
God who is at work in circumcision. Is that correct?
Very much so. Very much so. If you read the work in Genesis 17, and you read the explanations that have been done by many theologians, including Dr. Martin Luther, about that particular text, it is always God's action. It is always God's work. And that's the big point that Paul is trying to make in chapter 4. He is very much wanting to point out that God established the covenant with Abraham. It was some years later that it was sealed with a sign of circumcision.
So our task today is to identify Abraham correctly as a proper model, not as a model of works or circumcision in terms of a human activity or a human sacrifice, but as a model of one who received grace in the form of circumcision, a gift from God.
Very much so. Very much so.
So
that's
two,
Paul's big point.
Two Abrahams then before us. One is a father of grace, one is a father of works, depending on which way you're approaching the question. Is that the issue?
And that's what Paul is trying to address to the church at Rome, because there were an awful lot of Jews in that Christian community in Rome who wanted to continue to hold up Abraham as the model of how one becomes right with God.
So, a first century Jew in Rome is likely to say, I don't know what the discussion is about. You see, I'm circumcised. End of discussion. Is that kind of is that their theological perspective?
Yeah.
My flesh has been cut. It's been done. I'm in.
I'm in. Right. And there are those who feel somewhat the same way because of the baptism being connected, or the follow-up of circumcision.
Let's read this first part of chapter 4 here in the book of Romans. For Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Quoting David, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
Could you help me understand the process of imputation by clarifying a little bit what it's talking about in verse 9 and 10? I heard Brother Chuck's version say credited, but what's the process of imputation? And kind of give me an understanding of verse 9 and 10, please, Pastor.
Okay, thanks for the call. What does imputation mean?
Not sure what he means by that, but it probably transferred. How does the righteousness of Christ become the righteousness of Abraham? May be what he is talking about. And within the Lutheran circle, we talk about that always happening as a means of grace. The means by which God gets us his undesirable.
Means of grace. I mean, what in the world are you talking about?
Well, when I talk about it with my eighth grade confirmation class, I usually pick somebody sitting in one extreme corner of the class to another in another part and say, what means are available to you to get your pen to your friend? And they talk about passing it and drop kicking it and throwing it and walking it over and all the ways. And so I say, well, God has told us there's several ways or means by which he will get to us his love. And we call those in the church the ways of grace, the means of grace. And we talk about that as word and sacrament. And we are always celebrating that while the love, the grace of God comes through the sacramental life of the church, it's not limited to that. It comes also through the Word, through the Scriptures, through the proclamation, and always in the Christ. So in this particular text, he's talking about Abraham becoming part of the faithful of God through the means of the call, Genesis chapter 12. He's in a loving relationship with God. If you look in Genesis chapter 12, you'll notice that there is nothing that is merited to Abraham so that God would call him. It is God's act. God brings him into a into a covenant relationship. And then it's much later, chapter 17, where the rite of circumcision is implied. But it's never implied that Abraham is not in a righteous relationship with God until he is circumcised and circumcises those of his home.
Well, it's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about Romans chapter 4 here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Vernon Gunderman from Concordia Lutheran Church is our guest today, and we'll be back to continue our conversation after this short break.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Louis Sings, a consortium of choruses in the St. Louis area, will present a benefit concert on Sunday, September 25th at 7:30 p.m. at Manchester United Methodist Church, located at the corner of Manchester and Woods Mill Roads in Manchester. A free will offering will be taken, with 100% of the proceeds going to the American Red Cross, designated for Hurricane Katrina relief. Seven of the finest choirs in St. Louis will participate, including the Bach Society Chorus, the Ambassadors of Harmony, and the American Chamber Chorale.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For many years, I respected the position taken by James at the Jerusalem Council, perhaps the most important meeting in the early church. If you'll remember, the issue was the Judaizers insisting that Gentiles needed to be circumcised according to Jewish law to be received into the fellowship of the church. Now, to us, there is no logical connection here, but that's because of the decision of the Jerusalem Council. First Peter said to those assembled, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Then James replied, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." And that was the decision of the council. James' judgment saved the day. I said I had respected the decision for years. That was before I read a biblical novel by Walter Wongren titled Paul. Wongren suggests that St. Paul was less than enamored with James' solution. To put it into my own words, you just exchanged one rule keeping the Gentiles at arm's length from us for four more. Paul left Jerusalem that day and didn't worry about the council decision again. But I can also understand James' position. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He couldn't alienate his own people from the church, especially over issues that they felt about passionately. So Paul went west, and those who followed the council's decree went east. But listen to this. The separation of the early church between east and west allowed God's kingdom to spread further than it would have if one mission strategy would have prevailed over the other. Lord, you are always ahead of us, by far, especially when it comes to distributing diverse gifts to your people. Give us, we pray, a love for the mission of bringing those from every nation, tribe, people, and language into your kingdom. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who would draw all people to himself. Amen.
I'm Matthew Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care, the mercy arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In the Gulf Coast and around the globe, we bring Christ's touch of mercy to people in need. Learn more on the web at worldrelief.lcms.org, and to donate, call 1-888-930-4438.
Listen to the Bible study, Romans chapter 4, on the table here today with Pastor Vernon Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. I have a checkbook, Pastor Gunderman, and it has a couple of columns in it. It has a debit column. It has a credit column. I've noticed that there's a lot more in the debit column than there usually is in the credit column. Hopefully the total works out all right. Paul is talking about crediting here. Crediting. Is there an analogy to the checkbook that we can use to illuminate what he means here by credits? Are there debits, unnamed debits implied in chapter 4?
It may be a risky analogy because the hope at the end is not that somehow or another our debits will be balanced by our credits. If you continue to focus on Christ being the credit and we introducing the debits.
Am I in God's debt?
Well, I think so. Tremendously.
When he opens the book on, when he opens the checkbook on me, am I in the red with God?
Well, when are you talking about? Today?
I'm talking about just me, Chuck.
Yeah, I know.
My relationship with God.
Yeah.
It seems to me that Paul spent the first three chapters taking away all my credits.
Yeah.
All those little entries that I made that I thought were going to help me balance out my sins, my debts. I mean, that's what we say sometimes in the old Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our debts, mm-hmm. as we forget, you know, sins, trespasses.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm in the hole as it pertains to God.
Well, see, I probably, for the purposes of our discussion, would say, no, you can never get in the hole. Because God started with a great asset marked in your asset column. The full blessings of his suffering and death and his resurrection. And
in my baptism.
In your baptism and in the continuing announcement he's made to you through the sacraments and through the proclaimed word and through the loved word, you're reminding every day that your assets are much greater than your debits. Your debits are painful and disarming, but they can never put you in the red.
Because I'm a Christian.
Because of God's grace and love for you, because of his commitment for you, because of his covenant relationship with you, you are not for a day in the red. You are not for a moment in the red. And there's nothing you can add to your asset line, to your credit line, because it's all there. God in Christ has done it all. Now, you and I, we want to respond to that in ways that will glorify the asset giver. But even our best efforts sometimes come on the debit side because of our nature, because of our sinfulness. But we are never, I may be pressing this point further than what you wanted it to go, but we are never in the debit side. We are never in the red. A glorious thing at the end of the day is we can say, man, did I make a lot of withdrawals today? But look, God, by his grace, has still got me in the black.
Let's talk about the person who might be listening to us who's not a Christian, mm-hmm. not baptized, doesn't believe in Jesus. We have people who listen to this program who fit into that category. In the debit column of their checkbook, are they in the red?
They are, because they haven't yet allowed the deposit that our Lord wants to make on their behalf to cancel out their debits.
And in their credit column, where they've listed a number of self-generated credits, those credits really don't stand and they do not mediate against the debt. Am I right?
That's correct.
So when God credits righteousness, as he does here for Abraham, the debt is wiped away. Would it be correct to say that in Jesus' life, on those occasions when he seemed to want to demonstrate the abundant nature of God, whether it was feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish or 4,000 people, that he was trying to make a statement that there is enough righteousness, there is enough in the storehouse, the righteousness storehouse of God, there is a great enough abundance to cover all the red checkbooks of everybody everywhere.
Correct. Correct. That's the amazing good news that's so hard for some people to understand and to accept, whether they, even some Christians, have say, my past or my acts yesterday or where I am today overdraws the account. And the good news of the gospel is always, you cannot overdraw the account. As marvelous and as glorious as that seems, it is true. What Christ has said to us by the illustrations of feeding 5,000 from a few loaves of bread, you cannot outspend my account. Now, the great danger, of course, is those who say, well, that's good news. I'll just go spend like crazy. They won't turn their bills in. They'll keep them for themselves. Mm-hmm. And they'll find out then that they are in terrible arrears.
So God is then made this promise. He's made a promise that the debt can be canceled or it can be covered, that he will credit to each one of us the righteousness necessary to cancel that debt. And that crediting, that activity, is not done, as Paul points out here early, by workers. Because if you work to receive that righteousness, then it's no longer a gift. It's an earned thing. And for those of us who think we've been working all our lives to live moral and upright lives and to live by the Ten Commandments and all those things, that doesn't mean anything anymore. It turns out it's not work, it's faith that transfers or credits from Christ to us that abundance of forgiveness that covers our sins. So that brings us to the faith question. Because it seems like, depending on who you talk to, if you say to this person, well, define faith for me, or this person, you're going to get 100 different answers from 100 different people. Very confusing thing. Can you clarify that for all of us so that when you're done talking here, we'll know what faith is, this faith that is talked about in Romans 4?
This faith that he is talking about is the marvelous gift of God that removes all conditions upon oneself. Every time we talk about if you believe, you have changed faith from gift to my contribution. Faith is what God powerfully and generously bestows upon us. Our only contribution is now non-faith or non-belief. Paul goes on to say, Abraham believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. But it wasn't the credit that he contributed. It was a contribution that he made by no longer resisting it or tried to trump it or try to overplay it. He understands that God's love for him is unconditional, that it was bestowed upon him generously and powerfully.
Did he earn God's favor by no longer trumping it or no longer resisting it?
No.
Did he contribute in that way?
He already had God's favor. God's inclination toward him was favorable. He had already made the deposit in the account.
And so by no longer resisting or no longer struggling against it, would that qualify as repentance? Is that what the Bible talks about?
If there would be repentance that would be included in that. But again, we must be very careful that we don't make that as a criteria by which the account becomes available to you. The account is available to you. And when you have messed it up or rejected it or refused it, you repent of that. Not so it opens the account, but to acknowledge that you've rejected the account or you haven't drawn on the account.
So, if I understand what you're saying here, this is what the real picture is, in spite of what we may think, for those of us who have been working so hard all our lives to be in a position to present ourselves to God on that face-to-face moment. And we say things like, yeah, I hope to be in heaven, because we're hoping that what we present to him will be enough. What is actually true is that human beings are lost and condemned and spiritually dead, and that if God did not do anything, that it'd be end of story. But God promises, he acts, he dies and rises again, he lives a perfect life and dies a perfect death in our place to earn this abundant righteousness that we were talking about before. He makes it available to us and then goes one step further and gives a gift to us called faith, which permits a lost, condemned, spiritually dead person to actually lay hold of the righteousness earned by Jesus on Calvary.
Correct. You got it.
But it's so foreign to our thinking that even though I said it, I'm afraid that in the next 3 minutes I'm going to forget it or I'm going to get it messed up. You know what I mean?
Say it in another way.
Say
that
it
will
in another way, yeah.
And we all struggle with that all the time. What for me has become extremely important is that I avoid, if at all possible, conditional conversation about that, so that I don't leave anybody with the impression that if you do this, or if you feel this, or if you profess this, or if you say that, that somehow or another we open the account, to use the analogy again of the checkbook. God has opened the account. It's free, and he cannot wait to release into us the fullness of what he has won for us by his suffering, death, and resurrection.
So the truth is that God is on the move, and God comes to a man, and God gives the gift of repentance, and God gives the gift of faith, and God gives the gift of eternal life.
That's correct.
And when we're, it's no wonder when we're standing there in heaven there in Matthew 25 or whatever it is, we're saying, when do we do all these things? That makes more sense to me now.
Yep.
All right, let's take this caller. Hi, Landy, calling from San Juan. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I guess I'm supposed to, I've read that I'm supposed to, the Bible says I'm supposed to forgive 70 times 7 or whatever. And so there's a guy that's been very unfair to me. Is God, is he forgiven? Or does he need repentance or what?
That's a great question.
Was you want to stay on the line or listen on the internet?
I'll stay on the line.
Okay.
That was the gospel lesson in the pericope series that we're using a couple of weeks ago, in which there is often the old math, what I call the old forgiveness math, of if you repent, I will forgive you. And Jesus is saying to Peter in response to that question, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? 70 times 7, or however you translate that phrase, and then tells that remarkable story about the king who forgave the person who could not repay his debt. He simply canceled the debt. The first part of that is always to understand God's marvelous, generous forgiveness to us, that we cannot run up a debt against him so big that he will not, cannot, does not repay it. That allows us then to go to the other servant, the one who sins against us, and particularly if they ask for forgiveness, to offer them the forgiveness that we have so marvelously and generously received. Whether that person will turn to our master and say, I want that forgiveness from him too, is often beyond our control. But your friend or your acquaintance or your adversary, as the case may be, probably at this particular point is not interested in finding that marvelous forgiveness that you have and that's available to him. And I don't know what kind of a relationship you have with him, but if you could urge him, if he is at all regretting his behavior and actions, to accept what God has already won from him, he might find marvelous forgiveness and power and then a change in his behavior toward you and toward others.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for the
powerful
comment. Thank you. Any other comments, Pastor, or we go to Bill here?
Let's go to Bill.
Let's go to Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you. The question is, now under the Old Covenant, circumcision and all the Mosaic laws and things were required. In the case of Nineveh, when Jonah went and witnessed to them and they repented, would they have therefore had to go along with the Mosaic Covenant, keep all the laws and regulations, the circumcision and all that? Or did God deal with that those Gentile people more in a grace thing? I know the Bible doesn't say an awful lot about it. I just thought maybe you can make a comment on it. Thank
okay.
you.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, that's also a very good question. It's interesting, of course, why those rabbinic laws were given, why all the Old Testament laws were given. It was not so that God would love them. They were given as a way for the people who had received this marvelous forgiveness from God that they might live faithfully and joyfully to respond to the grace and goodness that he's given. I would expect that the people of Nineveh, once they had understood that God had forgiven them and loves them, probably were begging of Jonah, saying, what can we do to show this God that we are appreciative, that we are grateful? It seems to me they would be lifting up the same phrase as is in Exodus chapter 19, when the children of Israel come to Mount Sinai, having been delivered from the captivity of Egypt, been brought through the Red Sea, delivered from an enemy, given water from a rock, quail in the evening, manna in the morning, they come to Mount Sinai and say, "What can we do to show you that we love you and we appreciate your bounty and your goodness?" So many of the rabbinic laws in the Old Testament were designed as ways in which people who had hearts filled with gratitude might declare to God their love for him, their faithfulness to him, ways in which they could keep themselves morally pure and follow in God's path and ways in which would give glory to his name.
Pick up the reading at verse 16. "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." The one thing I want to focus on here is the word guarantee, because I'm going to guess that if you were to ask the first 100 people to walk out of church, pick any church, "Are you going to heaven?" I'm going to guess that a minority, maybe even a distinct minority, are not going to say yes. The majority are going to say, "I sure hope so. I think so. God willing, you know," but they won't say, "Yes, I'm going to heaven." Even though it says here that the promise of eternal life comes by faith through unmerited favor or grace is guaranteed to Abraham's offspring. He is the father of us all. So how come we're so uncertain, Pastor? How come we won't affirm with an exclamation point, "Yes, I will be in heaven"?
It's our, some would say it's our Lutheran piety. It sounds arrogant to be able to say that. And for some it would be arrogant, because if you would say, "Well, what's your confidence that you are going to heaven?" They wouldn't say, "Because of the deposit Jesus has made on my behalf for his suffering, death, and resurrection." They would say, "Well, ask my neighbors, ask my friends, ask my wife, ask my kids, ask my parents." So there's some modesty. They don't follow up often by saying, "This is a promise of God. This is a guarantee. This is part of the covenant commitment that God made to me." And
how do you want your people to respond?
Yes.
With an exclamation point.
With an exclamation point, yes, because of what Christ has done for me. And I haven't contributed toward that. In fact, if it were left to me, I'd be in desperate shape. But because of Christ's marvelous deposit on my behalf, it's full and free.
So we just learned that on that day when Jesus says, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, eternal life is yours," that the reason he's able to say that is not because of anything that I brought to the equation, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in repentance, faith, and salvation. So, what kind of this example of Abraham here, who believed an impossible thing, "You're going to have a child." And every one of us would say, "No, I'm not. I'm 100 years old. My wife's 90 years old. Ain't going to happen. It's not possible. I don't know where you got that idea, but it's wrong." We would all say that, but Abraham didn't say that. He believed God. Who gets credit for Abraham believing God. Does Abraham get credit for that, or does God get credit for that?
It's probably a both and, in the sense that Abraham gets credited for responding to this announcement of God. Not that that would save Abraham, but it becomes an expression of his sanctified life. God gets the credit for doing this marvelous thing, which would, I expect, cause Abraham the rest of his life to say, God said it, I believe it, let's do it.
Which is more impossible? Me getting into heaven with Jesus, without Jesus, let me start over. Me getting into heaven without Jesus, or a 100-year-old man having a child with a 90-year-old woman?
Interesting dichotomy. Well, if you're on your own, getting in without Jesus would be much more difficult than a 100-year-old man siring a baby.
So the child given to Abraham and Sarah is a kind of a type of the gift of me going to heaven based on faith in Jesus. He was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. Is that the purpose of this little example?
It's the purpose of this little example, to show the giftness of faith that comes as a response, as a act of God upon us, and our response, for which there is credit, not for salvation, but there is the credit that St. Paul is talking about that would reflect to the glory of God, to the honor of God.
And what would you say, based on Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, to the person who says, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't want anything to do with your Christ and your church and all your rules and rituals and everything. I'm gonna go my direction. I'm going to do it my way. And I'm going to live with the consequences. But that's the way I'm going to go. What would you say?
Probably what the mayor of Galveston is saying to those who refuse to leave today. This rests upon you. You're responsible. But to say, I want you to know there is another way, and that God would have another way into your heart, and that he has made a marvelous deposit for you. I expect that it is not going to be your debit that you didn't participate in the Christian faith. The debit will be that you refuse to allow what God has done for you to become part of your faith-shaping life, your faith-shaping hope, and your confidence and trust for all that lies before you.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Vernon Gunderman, Concordia Kirkwood. That's our conversation on Romans 4. We'll ask the pastor next time with Pastor
Listen
Joe Cox.
To Chuck Rather than guests, Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.